The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
This past Monday, our governor gave the green light for congregations to begin worshiping in person, effective immediately. And when I heard the news, I thought to myself, how appropriate that the first Sunday that churches are able to open their doors and gather together once more is on Pentecost. Because you see, on Easter, Jesus tells the disciples to remain where they are in Jerusalem and to wait there for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So for 50 days, the disciples stay put in a room by themselves. For 50 days, the disciples shelter in place. And then on the day of Pentecost, which means 50, the Holy Spirit comes rushing in like a mighty wind and blows open the doors and sends the disciples out into the world. And so I thought, how appropriate that on the day of Pentecost, we might open our doors once more and gather together in praise of God. And then I read the guidelines that we needed to do to worship together. And the guidelines said that we could have a maximum capacity of 25%, which for us is about 45 folks. And it said that everyone who came would have to have their temperature checked, and everyone would have to wear masks. And most heartbreaking for me is that we could not sing together. And I realized that the governor wasn't saying that the pandemic is over and that we can go back to normal. What the governor is saying is that our state has enough hospital beds and testing capacity that if we want to risk worshiping together, he's willing to allow it. But here's the precautions that we need to take. And as I looked at the service, I realized it wasn't going back to how we used to worship. It would be something new, something awkward and inconvenient and still somewhat risky. And so I asked myself, why would we do this? Why, when we can stay inside safe and comfortable, would we risk going out? And so I thought in my own life to a time when I had chosen to risk going out to a place where I felt uncomfortable. And I remembered when I was first starting off as a pastor serving a Spanish-speaking congregation in Brooklyn. And there were two young children, 8 and 10, a brother and a sister, who would come to church on their own because their parents made a living by selling flowers on the street. And Sundays were the day when they could sell the most flowers. And as grateful as I was that these two children were coming to worship, I wanted to get to know their parents. And so one day I asked the mother, who we'll call Maria, if I could come and visit her home. And she looked a little surprised by this and told me, you know what, it's really inconvenient to get where I live. And I said, no, I really want to come and get to know you. And so she gave me directions to her place, which was in a neighborhood I'd never been to before. And it took me a subway and two bus rides to get there. And when I got there, I will admit, I was scared. I was scared because, one, I'd never been there before, and the architecture was different than where I lived in Brooklyn. Here, the apartments were in tall concrete towers crammed together, and I was clearly the only person with white skin. But the people I encountered smiled and welcomed me in, and when I found Maria's apartment, she opened the door and I saw that the living room was divided with a sheet. And I noticed that there were people on the other side of that sheet sleeping who were clearly not related to Maria. And she explained that to be able to afford rent, she shared this two-bedroom apartment with two other families. And so each room, including the living room, had four people living in it. And then she invited me into her home, which is to say that room in the apartment where her family lived. And there she offered me coffee and cookies. And I asked her if she wanted to say a prayer of thanksgiving to God before we ate. And she said, oh no, I was taught by my priest back in Mexico. I know that I'm not holy enough to pray directly to God, and that people like me should instead pray to saints, who can then pass our prayers on to God. When I heard this, I was shocked because this was a practice that Martin Luther had denounced 500 years ago, and I had thought the Reformation took care of it. And so I said to her, no, the Bible talks about how on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and Peter gives this sermon where he quotes the prophet Joel saying, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. My young men and my young women, they will prophesy. Young men shall see visions and old men shall dream dreams. Even my slaves, male and female, on those days, I will pour out my spirit on them. And I said to her, the promise of the day of Pentecost is that each and every one of us receives the Holy Spirit that we might call forth on the name of God. That, in fact, God does not discriminate on age or gender or societal status, that God wants each and every person to call upon the name of the Lord, especially her. She looked at me suspiciously. A lifetime of training doesn't go away while you drink a single cup of coffee. But I was the one wearing the collar, so before I left, she humored me and tried praying to God. Now, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit sends out the disciples with the ability to speak in new languages, with the ability to enter into new cultures where they hadn't been before, places that perhaps were uncomfortable for them, so that they could share the Holy Spirit with the whole world. And on that day, I felt so proud of myself, how I had lived out the mandate of Pentecost. I had gone to a place where I felt uncomfortable, where I didn't fit into the culture, speaking a language that still struggled to come off my tongue, and I had done it to share the Spirit with someone else. I had inconvenienced myself for the sake of another, and I felt so proud that I had lived out Pentecost that one day. And then I realized that Maria lived out Pentecost every single day. I realized that as challenging as it was for me to go to a different part of town where I felt uncomfortable, she had gone to a whole different country. And as uncomfortable as it was for me to navigate a culture I didn't know before, every single day she had to navigate a foreign culture as she tried to make a living, doing whatever work she could. And she did this because her children depended on her. But the more I've reflected on it, I realized how much more New York City depends on people like her. You see, where I lived in Brooklyn, I had a one-bedroom apartment, 500 square feet. It cost me $3,000 a month. It was the cheapest apartment that I could find in the neighborhood near the congregation that I served. Now, next to this apartment, there was construction going up where construction workers were building new apartments. And some of the fancier apartments had staff that would clean and make repairs. And some of the families in those apartments would drop off their kids at preschool with childcare workers. And right next door to my apartment, there was a 24-hour bodega where I could get a meal of shawarma meat for $5. All these jobs paid minimum wage, $15 an hour, or maybe slightly more. How do you live in a city where an apartment costs $3,000 a month when you make $15 an hour? You do it by sharing an apartment with three other families. Who is willing to live like that? People who have no other option. And in this country, those people are predominantly people of color. New York City needs the people doing these minimum wage jobs to function. I, living in New York City, needed these people doing minimum wage jobs to live. And so when the pandemic hit, the city declared many of these workers as essential. These workers are essential so that people like myself can stay safe and secure inside our homes while they go out and risk their lives to ensure that we have the food and the supplies that we need. And as I thought about what was going on in New York, I realized what it would mean for Maria's family if one person in her apartment came back infected with COVID. And it's no coincidence that in New York City, Black and Latino people account for 2/3 of the COVID deaths. And so this past week, I called up the president of my former congregation, and I asked him how the families were doing. And thankfully, he said that he had been the only person who'd come down with COVID and that he'd gotten through it. But that congregation is a congregation of 20 people. It's a tiny congregation. And so I've also read this past week about a friend of mine who serves another congregation in Manhattan, a larger congregation, but composed of basically the same demographics of working class Latino people. In his congregation, 44 people have died because of the coronavirus. 44 people who the city declared had essential jobs, but whose lives were not considered essential. This past week, our nation watched a video of a police officer kneeling on the neck of a black man named George Floyd. Our nation watched as George Floyd asked for help because he couldn't breathe, and yet that officer's knee remained on his neck until he suffocated and died. And rightly, our congregation was shocked by this video and outraged that someone whose job it was to protect the life of another could be a part of killing that person. And yet, as we watch this one black man struggle to breathe, in the past 3 months, 21,000 African Americans have suffocated to death because of the coronavirus. 21,000. To put that in context, the black population in the United States makes up about 13% of the US. 21,000 is 21% of all the people who have died, and actually of the data that actually tracks the racial demographics of people who have died of coronavirus, the African American community makes up 25% of those deaths. And yet there has been no outcry. And there has been no outrage. And I have struggled to wonder why. And my suspicion is because we hold the police to a higher standard than we hold the rest of our society. And maybe that is rightly so. When someone saw a police officer kneeling on the neck of a black man, they pulled out a phone and filmed it because they knew it was wrong. And when that video was released, eventually that officer was arrested and charged with murder. And police unions and even our local sheriff have come out and denounced that officer's actions because they know that the safety of police officers everywhere depends on our society as a whole holding police to a higher expectation. But when African Americans are dying of a disease at twice the rate of white folks, no one holds our society to a higher standard. Because you see, I think we don't expect better from our society. In fact, I think we expect that goods and services be available cheaply and quickly. And we don't want to ask at what price and who pays the cost. You see, it's easy to point the finger at anger at an individual who is part of an organization to which I don't belong, but it's a lot harder to take a frank look in the mirror and ask myself how I participate in a system that devalues the lives of people who deliver food in New York and who package meat in South Dakota, people who just happen to be predominantly black and brown. It's an easy thing to be outraged at watching a life so clearly disregarded on a screen. And it's a much harder thing to put down that screen and look out my window and notice that the vast majority of my neighborhood looks like me. And to wonder why that is. And to wonder why I don't know the names of any of the people who ensure that I have food in the grocery store or who bring food to my door. Why it is that I don't know where they live, or how they live, or why they live the way that they do, and to ask, how perhaps I might be a part of the reason to all those answers. You see, it's much easier to be angry at one man kneeling on the neck of someone until he suffocates than it is for me to ask who is suffocating so that I can sit on my couch at home, safe and secure. When Jesus comes to the disciples on the day of Easter, he finds them locked in a room for fear of the Jews. Now, his disciples are Jewish, but they come from a region of Israel called Galilee, up in the north. And when the Bible talks about them being afraid of the Jews, what it means is the people of Judea. They're afraid of their own countrymen. Their own countrymen who just happen to come from a different part of the country than they do, who maybe have a slightly different culture than they do. And so they lock their doors and hide, because it's safe there. But Jesus, he breathes the Holy Spirit on them. And it's important to know when he breathes the Holy Spirit on them that the word for spirit in Greek is the same as the word for wind. And it's the same as the word for breath. It's pneuma, from which we get the words pneumatic and pneumonia. Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit in them so that their lungs might be filled with the breath of life. And then he sends them out into the world, out of their locked room. And he says he sends them as the Father sent him. The Father sends Jesus into the world so that the person who has the most power and the most security in the universe might lay down his life so that others might gain it. And Jesus does the same thing with his disciples. Jesus sends his disciples out of their locked doors, not because the world is safe, but because the world is dangerous. John is the only one of the disciples who is not killed. But the disciples go anyway, because they know that no matter how dangerous the world is for them, the world is infinitely more dangerous for those people who live in a world that doesn't know Jesus. And so, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the disciples go forth into the world, and with that Holy Spirit, they have the power to transform the world. They have the power to transform division into unity, to transform violence into peace. But for the Holy Spirit to use them to transform the world, the Holy Spirit must first transform the disciples. And it does that first by sending them peace. And then it teaches them to speak in new languages so that they might enter in to new cultures and mingle with people whose lives they'd never known about before. The Holy Spirit sends them out that they might not share what they know with the world, but learn to speak in other languages in which the Holy Spirit is already breathing. And so they go forth to share that breath of life with a world that is suffocating for the Holy Spirit. And so too, the Holy Spirit sends us out. It has empowered us to transform this world, to bring unity and peace. But before the Holy Spirit can transform us, we must let it transform. Before the Holy Spirit can transform the world through us, we must let the Holy Spirit transform us. And that's not going to happen while we hide behind closed doors, while on the other side of those doors, people are dying. It means that Some of us who have the power to stay safe and secure in our homes are going to have to take a risk. We're going to have to take a risk on behalf of the people who don't have a choice in taking a risk every single day. Now, I want to be clear. There are ways in which we can begin that transformative work in the safety of our homes. We can educate ourselves. We can read books and have conversations online. And in the weeks ahead, Faith Lutheran will be offering those opportunities. But when rioters came from out of state to Minneapolis and used George Floyd's death as an excuse to incite violence. The people of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church, in the epicenter of that devastation, knew that they couldn't bring healing to their community behind closed doors. And so they opened up. They transformed their congregation first into a medical clinic for all those who were suffering in the midst of the devastation. And then they turned their congregation into a clearinghouse for supplies to help their neighbors board up windows. And then they turned themselves into a staging ground to go and help clean up their neighborhood. But most of all, they made themselves a sanctuary, a place where all people could gather in search of peace, be they Greek or Jew, black or white, protester or police. Their church was a place where all these people came together to find peace in the midst of chaos. And there is work for us to do as well here in Chico. Yesterday, I spoke to Reverend Loretta, the pastor of Bethel AME, a predominantly black congregation. And she said that 2 weeks ago, Bethel had been vandalized. And so the congregation is in the midst of planning a Saturday workday to fix up the place, to restore that sanctuary. And I told her that people of faith would show up and be there, because we have before, and I know your hearts. I know that you are people who want to take that risk of entering into places where perhaps you are uncomfortable, places that are inconvenient. You want to go and get to know people whose lives you may have overlooked, so that working side by side with our sisters and brothers in Christ, we might be able to breathe that breath of life that we share with them. But let that be just the beginning. Because no matter where we are, there are always people who put their lives at risk so that we can have safety and security. And we deserve to know their names, be they police officers or people who deliver our groceries. And it may require us to learn new languages or new ways to communicate. It may require us to go to parts of town where we've never been before and are uncomfortable for us. But that's what the Spirit calls us to do. And I will admit that I am not 100% sure how we do this in the midst of a pandemic. But I figure the church should be the place where we figure that out together. And so, even though we will continue indefinitely streaming worship online for people at home, starting on June 21st, we will open our doors to in-person worship. And we're going to wait until June 21st because it's going to take us that long to be in compliance with all the state's health recommendations, and we will be in compliance with all the state's health recommendations. We will do temperature checks. We will require people to wear masks. We will not sing together. We will limit our worshiping size to 45 people. And to do that, we'll probably need multiple services. So today, during the offering, you will see a poll on your Facebook feed, and it will ask you if you intend to come and worship with us starting on the 21st, and if so, what time you'd like to come and worship with us. But we will also need teams of people to help check folks in before worship, to make sure that they've RSVP'd either online or by calling the office. And we will need teams of people to help clean and sterilize our places of worship after service. Our worship will be different than it was before. And we will send out all this information via email and snail mail in the week to come. But know this, worship will be awkward. It will be in some ways inconvenient, and it will not be 100% safe. And so there are some of you for whom it will make more sense to stay home and worship with us online, as I am so glad that you have been doing these past 2 months. But for some of us, we will feel a call to learn how it is to share a smile behind a mask, how to love at 6 feet of distance, how to show respect without a handshake. For some of us, we will feel a call to learn how it is to be gracious when we are uncomfortable, how to learn new ways to communicate and enter into new cultures even when it makes us uncomfortable. For those people, I say to you, come. Let this be the place where we practice, so that practicing here, we may have the courage to greet the people we meet in the grocery store. We may have the courage to go into new neighborhoods. We may have the courage to learn new languages. Our nation is suffocating. May we heed the call to share the breath of life with all God's children. Amen.